We've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes for some time. We've got a little longer to go. It's a challenging book. It's a book that many people don't know if it should be in the Bible. I think at first pass, you're wondering why this is here. It's as I prayed, it's a little pessimistic. It can be a little negative. It's witty and cynical, and it's why it's a book that non-Christians love, because they see themselves in this book. And for us that have known the Lord, especially those that have been walking with the Lord for some time, I think we forget just how truthful God can be to us. He can sometimes just, instead of whispering truths into our ear, take a 2x4 and hit us right between the eyes. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a bit like that. Now, I want to remind you that there are a couple of writers in Ecclesiastes. There's the initial writer in chapter 1 that introduces the preacher, the Kohelet, and then for the next 12 chapters, the preacher, in his gathering, teaches wisdom. And then the author closes the book in chapter 12. And so we're in a section now where we're just past the midway point. We're hearing from the preacher. As I said last week, he's running a series of experiments to tell us what he's found living life under the sun apart from God. I want to remind you that the preacher is not an atheist. He's not even an agnostic. He's not someone that says God doesn't exist. He's someone that has been well-trained in the Jewish scriptures. He knows who God is. He has studied the wisdom literature. He is someone who knows the Torah quite well. This is not an individual who doesn't know God, but he is an individual who has chosen to live his life as if God doesn't exist. He's chosen to seek meaning and purpose, to find value in his existence, apart from God as his primary reference point. And so every time you hear him talk about the meaninglessness of life or the futility of life, this is the conclusion that he's come to after trying a bunch of different stuff to give his life purpose. And so this morning, he's going to do us a favor. You know, he's tried sex, he's tried alcohol, he's tried parties, he's tried literature, he's tried architecture, everything that you can imagine. He's had the power and access to try. And today he's going to tell us what it's like to try religion, to give it a go. And then he's going to give us his summary. Now, he's not speaking about the kind of religion that cares for widows and orphans, as the book of James tells us, but the kind of religion that makes us a little odoriferous to those around us. You know what that means? A little stinky. A little bit like we smelled a milk past the pool date. You know that face? Is everybody awake this morning? Am I the only one? Or am I just not funny? Okay, that's probably what it is. I got to work on my material. He's going to talk to us about the kind of religion that makes you a person that most don't want to be around. And you know that there's a difference. There's the Bible talks about good religion, like I said in the book of James, and it talks a lot about religion that's not so great. A self-righteous, self-oriented, self-worshipping, save yourself kind of religion that makes you very, very religiously constipated. And the people around you don't think you're awesome. And so he's gonna tell us what religion like that is like. And he starts in verse 15, connecting us to 14. Do you guys remember last week we ended in verse 14? If you don't remember, take a look at your Bible. Basically, the summary there was, hey, God makes the good days and God makes the bad days. He's sovereign over both. And so now he's going to kind of give us some wisdom to help us figure out how to live in light of God being the one over the good and bad days. And so he starts by talking to us about righteousness. He says in verse 15, in my vain life, I have seen everything. There's not a lot of people that can say that and mean it, right? If someone says, oh, I've seen everything, and you're like 22, stop saying that. Like, you haven't seen anything. Like, just wait. Wait until life does its job, and then maybe you can say that in 40 years. In my vain life, I have seen everything. He really has. I mean, he really has seen a lot. He's been reporting to us from the front lines of what he's seen. And so what does he say he's seen? He says, There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing, in his evil doing. So as he does frequently, you know, the preacher king of Ecclesiastes starts us with these jovial words to just warm our hearts. In my vain life, I've seen everything. He's just negative Nancy, right? I mean, just he's on the strug bus, right? If you haven't noticed that about the writer of Ecclesiastes, you're so hopeful for him at times. There's weeks that you end and he's like, oh, he finally got it. Praise the Lord. And then the next week you read this passage, you're like, oh, he's so far away. And this is one of those passages. On this occasion, though, he's not talking about our lives in general. He is speaking about his own. And he wants to shock his listeners. And so he chooses his words very carefully. And what would be shocking if you would have been a Jew reading this literature at this point of history? Well, he is cutting across the grain of wisdom literature, established wisdom literature, not only amongst the people of God, but also just in the ancient world. You know, in the ancient world, there was this wisdom that taught that if you lived a righteous and good life, you would live a long life. And if you lived a wicked life, it would be cut short. That was just common knowledge. I mean, that is the argument of Proverbs. Proverbs is very cause and effect. Do this, you have a good life. Do this, you'll prolong your life. The writer of Ecclesiastes told us in the last chapter that was the case. He tells us in this chapter that wisdom will preserve your life. So clearly he understands that wisdom is better and wisdom is good. But he's cutting across the grain here a bit, and he sees that there is a problem in our calculus. And his wisdom is essentially this. We see righteous people die abruptly and sometimes unjustly, and we see wicked fools flourish into old age. Jesus dies at 33. Hugh Hefner was like 195. I don't know how old he was. He was old. He was very old. Thought he was going to outlive all of us. Him and Dick Clark, I was sure they were aliens. They were going to outlive all of us. And he is pointing it out. He's saying it isn't always true that the righteous enjoy a good life. It isn't always true that the righteous enjoy a long life. Sometimes they die terribly and horrifically with great suffering. Sometimes their life is marked by incredible challenge. And so what's he doing? He's telling us not to have a karma theology. That's what he's telling us. He's warning us to not think that there's a formula that you can follow and one necessitates the other. In other words, it isn't wise to adopt a view that only religious people live long and smooth lives and only wicked people live short and painful lives. This is, sadly, a sort of impulse in the Christian church. This Christianized karma, do all the right things and the right things will happen to you. You ever thought that as a parent? You have adult parents and you're like, I did all the right things and they're evil. No. You know, it's not easy. It's just not a formula. You can't follow a formula. Now, it's still better to live in wisdom. It's still better to be faithful. But you're not pulling levers. God is not a robot. And he's not a vending machine where you put in your efforts of righteousness and then you pull out and get what you want. He's not a piñata where you perform in a certain way, and then if you do it properly, eventually all the blessings will fall to you. Christianized karma. And those folks aren't fun to be around, are they? People that are Job's friends. You ever had any Job's friends? Something terrible happens to you and they just are sure that you did something sinful. There's a reason for it. Well, God blesses people. Certainly God wouldn't do this to you unless you did. You're harboring some secret sin. There's something in you that we just don't know about. You ever been part of ministries that are like Job's friends? You know, where they talk constantly about how to avoid pain, how to avoid poverty and suffering and failure. And guess how you avoid it? You avoid it by being righteous just like them. And yet God does give us the story of Job. God does give us the wisdom literature here. God does give us the story of the blind man in the New Testament that Jesus heals, and the disciples themselves are even asking who sinned, this man or his parents. He gives us these stories to balance out our perspective, to round it out, to make it more robust. If good things only happen to bad people, and bad things only happened, if good things only happen to good people, and bad things only happen to bad people, it's just very difficult to know what to do with Jesus. It's very difficult to know what to do with Jesus. And it kind of gets worse. He says this in verse 16. So don't be overly righteous. And do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? What? What? This is so confusing. Anybody confused? This is so very confusing. You're like, what does he mean? Well, I think he means what he says. But we have to define it, don't we? We were having a conversation before service about what does he mean in terms of righteous. Does he mean, is it morally righteous? Is it spiritually righteous, like I'm right with God? Is it socially righteous, I'm right with others? Because he kind of uses that term interchangeably throughout Ecclesiastes. And I think what he's talking about, and commentators differ on this a bit, but he's talking about a few things. You have to understand, the preacher king here is the king in Israel, and so some suspect that when he talks about being overly righteous and not making yourself too wise, he's talking about the kind of righteousness that makes you self-righteous, very self-assured, kind of cocky. And as a king, you know, you don't want to go before the king and be wiser than the king, because that could, you know, that could end your life. You could have your head separated from your body very quickly. And so, you know, don't be overly righteous. Don't make yourself too wise. You know, don't get smart. I remember when I was in eighth grade, I was a bit of a talker and a joker in class. And I wasn't paying attention, and it was history. I remember my teacher saying, did you pay attention to what we were saying? I said, no. And he said, so why? Why don't you know what we were talking about? I said, my mom told me not to get smart. And he laughed and then sent me to the vice principal, which has been most of my life. Ha, 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 that's funny. Now you're in trouble. Don't be righteous. And don't be wise is not the preacher king commending folly and sin. We know this is the case because he's already established several times that it is better to be righteous and it's better to be wise. He is warning us to stay away from a kind of excessive righteousness, to become so confident in our own wisdom, so confident in our own righteousness, that we become puffed up instead of being humble. In other words, just put very, very plainly, don't be a self-righteous know-it-all. That's really what he's saying. Don't be a self-righteous know-it-all. And I think this is why it is an okay critique to hear from non-Christians that at times religious people can be overly judgmental hypocrites. I think that is a critique, you know, that we need to hear, because it is often the case. And, you know, part of the danger with having truth is when you have truth, when you possess truth, even if it's not truth that came from you, but truth that you believe and you possess, you can use that, you can receive that, and that can transform you and change you into being very humble, very gracious, very kind, very loving, very servant-oriented type of person. Or truth can make you a self-righteous know-it-all that judges everybody else. And usually, It's 5 minutes after you just learned it, right? So you just learned a truth, and now 5 minutes later, you're like, I can't believe you don't know that. Forgetting, you just heard that. Like, you just heard that. And he's sort of making an argument that we need to be careful not overdoing it. So he's asking for moderation here, but he's not saying be moderate in your righteousness, in your zeal for the Lord and walking in his ways, and be righteous, be moderate in your wisdom. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, hey, you need to be careful with your acquisition of wisdom and your life of righteousness, lest you become self-confident. I think that's what he's saying here. He goes on to then say in verse 17, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Wait a minute, so you can be a little wicked? I got a verse. Teenagers are like, I got a verse. I'm just being a little wicked, Mom. That's what Ecclesiastes said I should do. Just a little wicked. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? What's he saying? Hey, don't hide your wickedness behind stupidity. Don't make an excuse for your wickedness. It's not a cute thing to do something wicked, to click your heels, to smile, and then put your index finger in your dimple and say, was that wrong? No, that was just wicked. It's wicked. So don't be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's confusing. It's confusing. And in verse 17, what we're given is this beautiful wrestling that the writer is going through, that the preacher is going through. And we've been saying this along the way, that there are times where you just don't know if you're supposed to take him serious or not. You're like, this is the Bible, I'm supposed to believe it. Do I believe this? So one of two things are happening here. Either we're not translating in a way that makes sense to us, or what's being put on display is he really is wrestling through what it looks like to live life apart from God, and yet now, with reflection on God, recognizing there are still some truths that we should embrace and hold on to. And if you read 12 commentators on this, you'll hear 12 different opinions about whether or not he's commending moderate wickedness. Most of them say they just don't see how that's possible. But then I think, consider the source. This is a rich, old, grumpy, kind of a pervert. And he's reflecting and he's sharing. And he's reflecting and he's sharing. And so, which is it? I don't know. Talk about it in your community group. Enjoy. Verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this. This is a very strange verse because it's clunky. Our translation, at least, is clunky. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. What? What is going on? I don't know. Enjoy that one, too. Verse 19. No, I'm kidding. I think verse 18 is probably better translated in the NASB. Now, we use the ESV here because it is closest to being literal while still being readable. But if you want a more literal translation, I suggest you buy an NASB so you can compare and contrast translations. Even better, get Logos software or something that will help you read in the Hebrew or the Greek. That will be helpful for you. But I do think that verse 18 in NASB translates it a little better. Let me read it to you from the NASB. It says, it is good that you grasp one thing while not letting go of the other, for the one who fears God comes out with both of them. It's good that you grasp one thing without letting go of the other. What's he talking about? He's saying, don't be overly extreme. This person is like a Jack Russell Terrier in a room full of squeaky toys. That's what he's warning against. He's just leaping from one toy to the next. This is the kind of person that just gets excited about a thing, and then they drop everything that they're doing, and when then a new thing comes along, then they leave that behind for the new adventure, including relationships and jobs and churches and hobbies. They're just constantly on the move. And he's saying, instead, you should fear God. And you'll learn the balance of not being extreme. I think these are connected to the previous two verses about moderation, about being careful. And look, the truth is, if you fear God, you're going to avoid extremes. Why? Because someone who fears God is able to measure what they're doing, and they tend to walk carefully. They tend to move thoughtfully. They tend to pray deeply. They tend to read widely. They tend to consult the wise and gain wisdom. That's someone that fears God. They tend to just be more measured in the decisions that they make. Now, this isn't suggesting you tamp down your emotions and you don't ever get excited about it. That's not what it's saying. Because all my engineers in the room would be like, yes, it's my life verse. Moderation in everything. My life is in an Excel spreadsheet. That's the meaning of life. It's not saying don't have emotions, and it's not saying don't get excited. It's saying don't be extreme. You ever met extreme people, and then they became a Christian? Did their extremism go away? No, it just got transferred. If you're extremely conservative, you become a Christian, you're going to become more conservative. If you're extremely liberal, you're going to become a Christian, you're going to be more liberal. They're like, how's that possible? It's possible. I lived in Seattle. It's possible. And so what he's aiming for here is a God-fearing person that doesn't go to extremes, motivated by spur-of-the-moment decisions. And this isn't a lack of faith. This is true faith. This is a faith that's willing to say, I wonder what God's word says about this, and then consults it. And listen, if you struggle with this, if you're looking for a God to bless your ever-changing ideas, which is why it drives me nuts when people say, God told me, because how do you argue that? What's your counter-argument? No, he didn't. God told me. God told me is not a great argument. But people that tend to say that are people that tend, not always, by the way, I want to be careful here, are people that tend to want the God rubber stamp on every decision that they make. And they pray those prayers like, Lord, I'm doing it, but if you want to close the door, you can go ahead and close it. It's not let your will be done. James warns us about that kind of pride and saying, I'm going to go to this city or that city and sell this and stay here. He's saying, no, you should say if the Lord wills. Like, you should be more careful. You should be more measured. So this is clearly speaking about extremes. But this also applies to the individual that, you know, manages their life in a spreadsheet while ironing their underwear. Those people. He's talking about them as well. And this God is going to mess with your extreme impulses, your extreme planning, your extreme theology. And this is the beauty of the wisdom literature, is to read one verse that says, flog a mocker for the sake of the prudent, and then don't answer a fool according to his folly. And you're like, which is it? And God goes, yes. You're like, no, but which one? And he goes, yes. You're like, well, this is contradictory. And he goes, no, you need time with me. You need my spirit. You need wisdom so that you know how to discern when you answer and when you don't. Wisdom literature. That's why we need it. Most of us just want the law. We want a bunch of verses that tell us what to do so that we can check the boxes and feel better about ourselves. My wife is a very obedient rule follower. By the way, last week I heard some groans in the room when I said that my wife was cute in the 80s, and I need to address that. Here's what I didn't mean. Whew, it's got tense last week. Second service, I said it again, and what I meant to say was my wife loves the 80s because she was so cute in the 80s, and I had a flock of seagulls hairdo, but I didn't contrast it fast enough, so I just said my wife loves the 80s because she was cute, and what you all heard it as was I said that my wife was only cute in the 80s, so I really think that's something wrong with you, not me. I think that's what's going on here. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about kind of extreme theology, and he says, heresy is truth taken too far. And I think he's right. Heresy is truth taken too far. People that just, they make it all about that thing that they're about. Just extreme people. And you know what happens if you're extreme? This is what's terrible, is you end up living in a house with other extremists, sleeping on a bunk bed, lacing up your black Nikes, while the pastor's wife hands out Kool-Aid from her drink tray. And the problem with cults is you never know you're in one until about 10 minutes before the end. So don't be extreme. Right? Don't be so extreme. Extreme people do extremely unbiblical things very often. He goes on to say in verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Amen. His point is that even though we think political and religious and corporate and celebrity figures are important, even though we look up to them, he says a truly wise, God-fearing person is stronger than all of them. So don't make power more important than wisdom. That's his point. Don't make power more important than wisdom. This is a word for our cultural moment. This is a word for our cultural moment. A cultural moment where we are so desperate for wisdom, so in need of wisdom, so challenged because we don't have it in so many ways. and we're exchanging wisdom for power. We are living out Nietzsche's dream that the might makes right. And that whoever is most powerful has the truth. And the preacher is saying, not so. Imagine a city being led by 10 rulers. He's saying that even a city like that is still no match for the wise. Still no match for the wise. And if what he's saying is not to make power more important than wisdom, then it is very important and very good for us to think about, like, maybe are there ways that we have capitulated to the cultural moment by seeking power over wisdom? And by the way, I'm not talking about good, godly power, you know, spirit-breathed power in our life. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the power that is just the power to rule, the power to have the final say, the power to be the one in charge. You know, and power-driven people, they often need titles and respect. And you see this in the church. They need to be called Dr. Good Reverend, Senior Pastor of All Things Spiritual Important, Poobah, whoever he is. Like, they love titles. They're like Dwight Schrute, right? Assistant to the regional manager. I think that's very important to say. And they forget they're servants. And in the church is probably the most terrible misuse of power. Because you give someone that kind of influence over people's lives, and that can be incredibly misused. People can be profoundly wounded by leaders in the church. I remember 20 plus years ago, an older pastor saying to me, be careful what you say when you give application to your people in your sermons. You guys notice I don't do a lot of application? I preach, I proclaim, I explain, and then I implicate. But I very rarely will give you, like, and here's the four things you should do. And why don't I do that? One, I think it's best served to do that in your community group, which is why you should be in a community group. Shameless plug. If you're not in a community group, you should be in one. Where you can take what is being preached and work it out together as a community of people that know you, rather than some old guy in the pulpit telling you that what you're supposed to be doing when that works for his life, but it may not work for you. There's principles and there's methods. There's principles that we preach and we hold firm to, and then there's methods. There's ways of working that out. And some of those methods might look different than yours. And so we have to be careful, because what this preacher, this older pastor said to me is, he said, be careful when you give application, because the whisper of an elder is a shout in the conscience of your people. I think he's right. The whisper of an elder is a shout in the conscience of your people. You may just say something as an application and not realize that people take that as a law that they're to embrace, and if they don't, somehow they're negligent or defective. And so we got to be careful in the church. We got to be careful, because this is a place where we are collectively supposed to be pointing the floodlight on the face of Jesus. This is not a stage for us to show off our giftedness and our power. This isn't a place for us to use our authority or to abuse our authority. The only authority that I have, the only authority that any pastor has in this church, is the Word of God. That's it. That is it. Inasmuch as we agree and align with what God's Word says, we have authority. But when we abandon that, no authority. Does that make sense? That's why you're supposed to be a good Berean. It's why you're supposed to receive these things gladly and then go examine the scriptures to see if they're found in there. So it's why we should be careful in the church and how we use power. Very careful in the church. It's why every week I get up and I say, my name is David. I'm an elder of the church. I get to preach. Because let's just run an experiment here. C3, who is the senior pastor of this church? It's Jesus Christ, not me. I don't want that. You're like, well, you got a title. Yeah, and it drives me nuts. That's why I'm lead pastor, not senior pastor, because maybe it makes me feel younger. I am one elder among elders. There are six elders in your church. I get one vote, one voice, and one view of the decisions that are made when we make decisions as elders. And do you know how happy that makes me? Because you know what I would do? Whatever I wanted. And it wouldn't be good for the church. And you're like, are you really that wicked? Yes. Yes. I don't trust myself. And God loves us enough to put us in a plurality so that we make decisions with regards to one another and the wisdom that's collected, and we make decisions with regards to our church. It's also why, on important things for our church, we vote on them. Why? Because we want our church involved. We want our church to have ownership in the church that they're part of. Not so that we can sit around and argue what paint should we paint the back wall. It's so that power is used appropriately. Appropriately. He goes on to say in verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Word up. Word up. Hey, clarity again. He's back. There you are. He doesn't deny the presence of the righteous who follow God, but righteous people are not consistently righteous without fail. So what's the point? Don't fake the funk. Tell the truth about your sin. I've actually heard people tell me that they don't really struggle with sin. And I laugh hard. Because I'm like, ah, pride, lying. You just sinned. You're a liar. Of course you struggle with sin. Are you human? Yes, okay, then you struggle with sin. You're not Jesus. He is the only one that was sinless. And that's why it's so good to remember that in our own state, naturally, we're not righteous. That should bring great humility to us. And a truly righteous person realizes their utter dependency on God for his grace. A truly righteous person, one who really is righteous in the ways in which he works out the righteousness that's been gifted to him by faith, is someone who does not lose sight of their dependency on God's grace. That's actually what makes that person walk in righteousness, is their need for the grace of God. Why? Because there's no one who is without sin. There's not one person who is without sin. Everyone needs Christ, and because everyone is born a sinner and sins in this life, we should be very quick to just tell the truth. Again, he's attacking the kind of religion that is self-improvement religion here, the kind of religion that he tried to give it a go to see if that will work alongside 40 other things that they try, that he's tried. And as he looks and as he sees, he's like, there's not one that's righteous. This actually keeps people from church, which is really fascinating to me. I was a late bloomer. I came to faith as an adult, 27, 28 years old. And it was weird for me to hear that people won't go to church because there are hypocrites and people that do sinful things in the church. And for me, as an adult that came to faith, as an adult that realized that's why I needed Jesus, I'm like, well, that makes no sense at all. So you don't want to go to church because you're going to find people that don't walk in righteousness there. You don't want to go to church because it's where hypocrites are found. You don't go to church because it's where sinners are. Where else would they go? It's like saying, I broke my leg. I better not go to a hospital. Why? I don't like going to hospitals. Why don't you like going to hospitals? Because there's other people with broken legs in there. It's like, well, you're not bright. You're not bright. You're just not bright. And the church is the place. Like, if you're like, I'm not going to go to church because it's full of hypocrites, we got room for one more. Come on in. Of course we are. Nobody lives consistently with everything that they say they believe, which is why we need to be together to grow in hearing what God has to say about who his son is and what his son has done and how he now, by his death and resurrection, can give us a grace, a forgiveness that can fundamentally rewire us so that now we want to obey the Lord. And we learn how to do that together. We walk in this together. This is the place where the sinner should be. And if a church becomes a place where the sinner is not welcome, it ceases to be the church, because who else is there? Well, who else is there is people who don't think that they're sinners, and you don't want to be part of that church. Neither do I. A bunch of religious people that don't think they really need the grace of God because they're already perfectly sufficient and righteous in themselves is not a great place to grow in your maturity in Christ. And look, the truth is, when someone who has to put on an air of spiritual superiority to make themselves feel better, the negative impact is that they're always going to take measures to ensure that they're not found out. So when you go to those churches, they tend to be a little bit cold. People tend to stay away from community. They tend to stay away from deep and real relationships. Why? Because they don't want to be busted. They don't want to be found out. So everything is at arm's length. Everything is manageable. Everything's manageable. He goes on to say in verses 21 and 22, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. If you care too much about what others think, you will always be miserable. You will always be insecure. Why? Because if you're obsessed with what others think, then your identity is going to rise and fall with their opinion. You're going to be nothing but the sum total of people's opinion about you. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, that is death. That is death. It's death. Don't take others' opinions to heart so much that your sense of self is governed by it. And what's he's saying, look, you don't really want to hear what others think of you. Do you? You think you do, but the wise don't. Not only do the wise not want to hear what others think about them, the wise are also humble enough to realize they've said some pretty terrible things in the moment of weakness, in their moment of frustration. So they're careful. They're careful and mindful. And when they do hear something that's said about them, that someone was gossiping them, they kind of just consider the source, and they're able to let it go. Not the fool. The fool will investigate that thing until they find out exactly who said it, when they said it, and why they said it. Does it make you feel better? No, it makes you feel worse. It makes you feel worse. He says, be careful. Be careful needing to hear what others think of you. This is why I think social media can be so dangerous, because people will just tell you how they think of you. And that's no fun. And we wonder why teen suicides, anxiety, depression is on the rise. The data bears it out. It's just black and white. The more teens, especially young girls, use social media, the more depressed they become. And they haven't quite figured out all the reasons why, and I'm certainly not suggesting that I know the reason why, but I think there's something here. There's something here about trying to live up to standards, and there's also something here about people just being unguarded in what they say. The anonymous comment. You know, you post a picture of yourself, and then you have some troll come into your feed and say horrible things about your looks. And when you're a teenager, you are already so insecure about who you are and what you are and what you're becoming. Man, that you don't need that. You don't need that. So I'm not an old curmudgeon that says get off all social media, but almost. But almost. You really have to have like a Teflon sense of the righteousness that's been gifted to you by fate to endure and withstand comments that people make. So I think ministry is so good for me. Because I cared a lot about what people think. And, you know, ministry just beats that out of you. I mean, just beats it out of you. Like, if you get into ministry and you want to hear attaboys all the time and you want to hear how great you are all the time, then don't do ministry. Oh, dear Lord, don't do ministry. Yeah. Because you'll hear what people think. And most of the times, people keep their comments that are positive from you, but those that have the gift of criticism will share theirs. And quickly. And so you gotta handle people's opinion of you very loosely. Very loosely. Don't take them too seriously. Don't bank on what others think too much because, well, you've said terrible things too. So don't get your knickers in a twist when someone speaks poorly of you. Oh, by the way, back to community groups and plugging them. It's one of the reasons why I think it's so important. A mark of a healthy community group is a community group where people know how to confess their sins. How does your community group do with people freely confessing their sins? If nobody confesses their sins, you start. You start. You begin. You're like, that's scary. Why? They're going to find out the truth about you. They're going to find out you're a sinner. We're Calvinists. Like, we think total depravity is like an optimistic view of man. There was a worse word for it, like more than totally depraved. I would use it. Why would you have a problem sharing about your sin? You've been accepted in Christ. You are loved by your Father in heaven. You have been saved by the maker of all things. You have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Like, you are in. You've passed probation. You're loved all the way. You're accepted and adopted and approved. So people are going to find out you're sinners? Yeah, that's sort of the point. That's why you needed Jesus. That's the whole point of being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is you've come to a place in your life where you recognize you need the grace of God found in Jesus. And so you bit. You came. You received. And so it should be no shock when another Christian tells you that they're a sinner, and it should be no shock for you to tell other people that you're a sinner. Because it's true. You're like, well, what do they use it? What if they use it against me? What if they use it against you? What are they going to use against you that you're a sinner? We all know it. Everybody knows it. I know it. I know you're a sinner. You're like, you don't know me. I know the Bible. And I know you're a sinner. And I know I'm a sinner. And I know that's why I need God's grace. So don't fake the funk. And be careful what other people think of you. Be careful in caring about what other people think of you. And just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Now, I've been told through the years on several occasions that I shouldn't confess sin behind the pulpit because it's unbecoming of a pastor. And they say it in a variety of ways. You know, you really shouldn't talk about that. Why? Well, because it's going to give the impression of what? That I am desperately in need of God's grace found in Jesus. That is the only thing I have to offer you. I have nothing else. And I am convinced the people of God are not looking for perfect pastors. They're looking for pastors to point them to a perfect Savior. And if that's all we get to do, then that's more than enough to point people to Jesus. That's why sometimes you confessing your sins and not caring what other people think is a way for other people to see you putting on Christ in a way that invites them to do the same, to know what to do with their sin. Sometimes the greatest witness you're going to be of the gospel is failing and then telling other people that you failed and showing them how, because of what Jesus has done, you have hope, you have grace, and you have life. And then people that are not used to that are going to go, oh, is that what you do with your sin? And you go, yes, that's exactly what you do with your sin, because that's all we can do with our sin. He goes on to say in verses 23 to 25, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Oof. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find out? He's talking about wisdom here. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, the way things are oriented, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. He's repeating himself again. What's he saying here? He's saying we need to know our limitations and not be shocked when we don't understand everything that God is doing, when we can't plumb the depths of all wisdom, when we sometimes don't even know ourselves rightly. We shouldn't be shocked about that. We have limitations. And you know, the wisdom challenge folks tend to forget that they're creatures and not the Creator. And the most frustrating words for them to hear are, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That's frustrating to hear when you're a person that actually thinks you're the sum total of all truth and wisdom. And he's commending here to be humble and to not be shocked because you don't understand it all. And look, good theology realizes that we're never going to know as much as the God who made all things. And good theology leads us to a kind of contentment in letting God be God. Good theology isn't mad because we don't have all of our questions answered. Good theology is a theology that when we've done all that we can to search the scriptures, to seek these things out, if we don't come to conclusions, we can take a break and rest and sleep like a baby on Similac. Why? Because God's in control. And because God is sovereign. And because God is good. And because God is trustworthy. And I can't figure it all out. In fact, if I could figure it all out, he probably wouldn't be God. He'd just be a blown up projection of myself. The fact that we have paradox and mystery is an indication that we're different than him. And it is suspect to me when religions figure it all out. Like, well, we know everything about God. How? How is he not just Frank down the street? You would assume that if God is all wise, there are going to be a lot of things that you're going to go, I don't understand exactly. So what do you do with that? Well, the wise don't try to fit God into their lives. Instead, they embrace God fitting us into his. And I know this sounds fundamental, but we need to remind ourselves that we are the ones under him, not him under us. He stands as our authority, as our sovereign, not the other way around. And if your theology isn't large enough to handle mystery and paradox, your God is probably the God of logic or human reason, and not the God of the Bible. He goes on to say in verses 26 to 28, and I find something, this is a strange passage, and I find something more bitter than death. So that's a strong statement to lead with. He feels strongly about this. There is something worse than death. What is it? The woman. What a jerk. It's just so, consider the source again, right? I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is a snare, is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters, who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find a scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Wow. Good luck on the couch tonight, Sparky. You're going to enjoy that. He's saying a truly wise man won't be trapped by a woman who is wicked and who will be chained to him. So don't pursue and marry a woman who is unwise and ungodly. That's kind of what he's saying. Be careful who you choose. You're like, I'm already married. I know. This would have been helpful 15 minutes ago. Now, obviously, this wisdom can work in either direction, but since he's speaking of the woman who is wicked, men should heed the warning. We should be, because he's speaking to us. Something more bitter than death is a woman who kills you slowly with her wicked heart. And the fool gets caught in her web and he is devoured. She's a spider waiting for her next victim. And ladies, if you don't like it when the Bible talks about you, but love it when he nails foolish men, you might want to consider that. He is an equal opportunity rebuker. And here's your medicine this morning, as I say it with my knees trembling. A wise man realizes his wisdom is displayed by the woman he chooses, and vice versa. Same for a woman choosing a man. And if you're wise, you're going to be careful who you marry. And if you're not, you won't. It's that simple. It's just that simple. It's just amazing to me in the church. I've watched people that have such incredibly high views of the sovereignty of God. Really, really good theology. And then they just marry the biggest bonehead in the world. And you're like, what are you thinking? Like, how did that, how? Just how? Well, I don't know exactly, but I suspect that hormones and desire and all kinds of things get in the way. And they just, the wisdom, the truth, goes out the window. And it's just so funny because, you know, we talk a lot about God's sovereignty, how much God controls all things and how he has the rights to control it. But the two areas that we are not comfortable with God intruding upon is our wallet and our sex life. Why? Because we think we know better than he does. We think that he's slow to give us our desires when it may very well be that he is being gracious by not allowing you to get trapped by a foolish and sinful spouse. That might be the case.